Okay, in your confession, we're going to be in chapter 4, paragraphs 2 and 3 today. And if you don't have it, that's all right. I'll be reading it. And we started this one a couple of weeks ago on creation. And I just remind you that the Bible begins with creation, so it's pretty important. The very first pages of Scripture are dealing with this issue of God as our creator. And sadly, in the churches today, people have a hodgepodge of beliefs about creation, many and various ways to interpret Genesis 1 through 3, but we need to interpret them the correct way, which is the biblical way, in that God created the world out of nothing in 6 days, about 6,000 years ago. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the church has believed for many, many years. And as we said last time, it was not until the popularization of the false teaching of evolution, that the churches began to drift from the orthodox position, which is what we want to hold to the unorthodox position, which is that the earth is billions of years old and that God used evolution as the means to create the world. And then also the attitude that's been adopted by many today, which is, well, you can believe it this way or that way and it doesn't matter, right? This is how many approach any controversial doctrine. Most churches approach it that way. If there's any controversy, any contention, any disagreement on it, they just will say, well, you can agree to disagree. You can believe it this way. You can believe it that way. You can believe the world is 4 billion years old. You can believe the world is 6,000 years old. And we all really just need to get along together in the same church. And most importantly, put our money in the offering plate. However, we can't be like that. We have to believe what the Bible says, even if people don't like it, even if people make fun of us, then that's okay. We're just going to teach what the Bible says, and the earth cannot be both 4 billion years old and 6,000 years old. It's one or the other. One is true and the other is false. And what does the simple, plain reading of the text indicate? And that is that the earth was created by God out of nothing about 6,000 years ago. Okay, so that's what we established last time. Now, in chapter 4, paragraph 2, it's going to go into more specificity concerning mankind, right? And this is to follow the pattern of the Scriptures, because the Bible does teach first the creation of everything in Genesis chapter 1, but then in Genesis chapter 2, it gives a fuller description of the creation of man, because of man's central role in the creation. In everything in this world, it is man that God has created in his image, and he's given man dominion over everything else. So mankind was the pinnacle of the creation of the world, and this is why the Scriptures and also the confession following the pattern of the Scriptures gives a fuller definition to the creation of mankind. So chapter 4, paragraph 2. It says, after God had made all other creatures, he created humanity. He made them male and female, with rational and immortal souls, thereby making them suited to that life lived unto God for which they were created. They were made in the image of God, being endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They had the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. Even so, they could still transgress the law because they were left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Here, the confession says, after God had made all other creatures, he created humanity. He made them male and female. Right? After God had created everything, the last aspect of creation that he created was mankind. Right? Was male and female, the man. This is who he created last. And he did that not because man is an afterthought, but many times you save the best for last, right? This is what we do. We save the best for last. And in this way, by saving mankind till the end, he's showing that man is the pinnacle of all that he created on this world, in that man and man alone has a rational mind and an immortal soul, and it is man and man alone who can commune with God in this way. Right? The trees cannot. Now the trees, the rocks, the moon, the star, the sun, all these things, they bring glory to God in that they do what they were created by God to do. But we understand that trees don't have a soul. Right? Animals don't have a soul. They don't commune with God. They don't pray to God. They don't do those types of things. They do what God created them to do. And in that way, they bring glory to God. And in that way, they're better than sinful man. However, they don't pray to God. They don't worship God in the sense of doing it with a willing heart, with a rational mind, awareness of who God is and how they ought to give him worship and praise. But man is supposed to do these types of things. Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 26. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So there in verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right? God created man, mankind, man in general, came from God. We know that Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth. And we see that in Genesis chapter 2. God formed him out of the dust or out of the dirt or the clay and made him, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. And then God created the woman from the rib, from the side of Adam. She came out of Adam and she came from the man. And so God created her. And here it's establishing that not only was man created by God, but also woman was created by God, and both of them were endowed with the image of God. God created both the man and the woman with his image, meaning that both men and women have a dignity before God. They have an honor and a glory attached to them before God. So it's not that men are created in the image of God and women are not created in the image of God, or reversal today. Women are created in the image of God and men are created in the image of pigs. This isn't the way it is, right? But rather, both men and women are created in the image of God. So both men and women have dignity, they have honor, they have a glory bestowed upon them by their Creator, and they have a value attached to them because they're created in the image of God. That being said, he did make them male and female, meaning there's a distinction. Notice first here, he made them male and female. There's no three or four or five different genders. There's two genders. There's male and there's female, right? And it's obvious who's a male and it's obvious who's a female. Now, sometimes it can, you know, looking at people, it may blur the lines, but it's obvious when you understand the anatomy of a person, right? That a person is either a male or they are a female, and there's nothing in between. And the men are men and the women are women. Now, you would think we shouldn't have to say these things today, and yet, what do we find ourselves? We have to clarify these things, and the Bible clarifies it here at the very beginning. Male and female. So they both have glory and honor attached to them. So there is an equal dignity to men and women in that they're both created in the image of God. But then there's also a distinction. Men are men and women are women. That means men ought to do the things that men are called to do by God, and then women ought to do those things that they are called to do by God. And there's a proper order to these things, the role of men and the role of women. So both have equal dignity before God as men, as mankind, but then there is a distinction in terms of their role, their function, and in terms of authority and submission in the created order. And this is what the Bible establishes. God created them male and female. They didn't evolve from monkeys, from apes, from hominids, from any lesser creature, but they were created by God, Adam from the dust, and then Eve from the man. That also is an important doctrine to establish, that Eve was made out of the man. She came from Adam. So God didn't make her out of a separate thing of dust or clay or anything else, but he made her out of the man. So even Eve comes from Adam, in that Adam is the head, He is the father of the human race, or of all mankind. Even Eve goes to Adam and is under him. That's important in Romans chapter 5 when he's teaching the gospel that just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned, right? From one man, Adam, but then salvation from one man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, the true Adam, the one who fulfills the will of God. Also it says, he made them with rational and immortal souls. Let's read chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant on the field had yet sprung up, before the Lord God had caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So there it accounts the creation of Adam. He formed him from the dust of the ground. So this is his material part, his body, that which is the physical component of Adam, was created from the dust. So he created his body out of the dust or out of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which is his immortal part or his immaterial part, the spirit of the man, the soul. God breathed the soul into him, and the man became a living creature. So he has both a body and he has a rational and immortal soul. And this is what is true of all men. This is what distinguishes men from the animals. Animals have a body, but they do not have a soul. But we have both a body and a soul, both a material part, a physical part, and that which is immaterial or that which is spiritual and unseen. This is what constitutes humanity or mankind, men and women, both a body and a soul. Also, it says a rational and immortal soul, that we have a rational soul, meaning that we have the ability to commune with God, to understand God, to know God, to think about God, to worship God, to understand concepts about Him, to believe in Him, right? We have this ability that the animals do not have. They don't have that ability. Animals are instinctual. They act upon their instincts and what they're created to do, but men have the ability to reason, to ration, to think, right? And this is a distinction from them and the lower creatures. He says that next, that because of the rational immortal soul, thereby making them suited to that life lived unto God for which they were created, which is to bring glory to God, to serve and to worship God with a willing heart, right? With a understanding that this is what they're doing. So not just instinctually, but willingly, with a full understanding and awareness of who they are, who their creator is, what is their duty before him, and that they want to offer to him glad, cheerful, willing obedience in love and fear and reverence to God. This is the way that they are to live. They're suited for that life, meaning God gave them the capacity, the abilities that were needed in order to have the life that was suited to them, both a body and a spirit and a rational mind, right? All these things are necessary for us to live the life that God has called us to live. It says, they were made in the image of God, being endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That God created Adam and Eve, and when he created them, right? He did not create them with sin. He did not create them with bodies that were on their way to the grave. Right? That they had bodies, but they were not polluted by sin. They had knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They were made upright by their Creator. We'll first read Genesis 1:26, since we're here. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then also verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So after our image, in our likeness, right, in our likeness, and this is the same as believers, as those who are redeemed, we are being transformed into the image of his Son, into the likeness of Christ. And what does it mean for us to be like God or like Christ? It doesn't mean that we become divine, but it means that we become like him in terms of righteousness, in terms of our character, in terms of our holiness. And in this way, Adam and Eve were both created happy and holy, right? They had an original righteousness when they were created by God. So they weren't created with sin by God. And it couldn't be that way because God saw all that he made and it was very good. How could they be called very good if they had sin? If they had bodies that were susceptible to death, right? If there was already death in the world, it would not be very good. If there was already sin in the world, it would not be very good. So God created them upright. He created them with righteousness and holiness, but they fell from that state into a state of sin. But that was not the way they were created by God. To confirm this, a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Says, "See this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." There, God created man, made man upright. He made them righteous and holy, but they, man, have sought out many schemes. They did not continue in that state of righteousness, but they transgressed the law of God. They broke the commandment of God, and so they fell into sin. Next, it says, "They had the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it." They had the law of God written on their heart in their original state. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now, this argument is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Here, he's talking in Romans chapter 2 about Gentiles. And not about redeemed Gentiles, but he's talking about idolatrous Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, Gentiles who do not serve and worship God. Yet he says that even in their sin, the Gentiles are not without a testimony to the law of God, that they have the law of God written on their hearts. Now, if idolatrous Gentiles have the law of God written on their hearts, in that they still have a conscience, they still have some awareness of good and evil, of right and wrong, though this knowledge will never lead to their salvation. It will not lead to a proper understanding of God apart from the Word of God. Yet man is not so bereft of knowledge and not so bereft of an understanding of good and evil, of right and wrong, that God leaves them completely in their sin. But even amongst the pagans, there still remains some remnant of God's grace, of the knowledge of his law, even among them. Because amongst most unbelievers, you still see that they understand it, that murder is wrong, lying is wrong, theft is wrong, right? Adultery is wrong. That's part of the argument the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he's chiding the church for their inaction against the man who has his mother as his wife. He's saying that this is something that even the Gentiles don't do. Even the Gentiles know that this kind of behavior is off limits. Right in 1 Timothy chapter 5, right, he says that those who don't provide for their own family, right, they're worse than pagans. They're worse than Gentiles because Gentiles know that they ought to provide for their own family. So if a Gentile knows that, how much more should you Christians know it who have the Word of God? And here he's showing that the Gentiles have the law of God written on their heart. Verse 14, "When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." there, they don't have the law in the written form, but by nature they do what the law requires. Of course, not perfectly, not in its totality or its fullness, but in some areas they do what the law requires, and in doing this they show that the work of the law is on their hearts. They have an understanding of good and evil, of right and wrong, and this leads to their condemnation, because they should know everything, and it's their own fault that they don't. Well, if pagan, idolatrous Gentiles have the work of the law written on their heart, well, that goes back to creation, because Adam and Eve had the law of God written on their hearts. Is this not also true of what Christ does for the redeemed? Right? He writes his law on our hearts. Well, this is because this is how God created man. They had an understanding of righteousness, of good and evil, of right and wrong. And what is the law that God would have written on their hearts? It is summarized by Jesus in the two great commandments, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then it's further defined in the 10 holy commandments of God, the 10 commandments. No other God before me, do not make an image, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. Do not steal and do not covet. This is the law that was written upon their hearts. They understood and they knew what God required and what God expected of them and what it meant to serve God and to live a godly and a righteous life. That this is the type of life that they should live, and they had a knowledge of those things on their conscience or on their heart, a knowledge of good and evil, of true holiness and righteousness. So they had the law written on their hearts, and they had the power to fulfill it. They had the power to fulfill it because they were not polluted by sin. Now, they did not have the ability to keep themselves in that position, in that status. They could fall from that position, but in their original state, they had the ability to obey the law of God. And for however long Adam maintained that state, lived in that state, he was obedient to God, because he did not fall from that until he committed the first actual sin. So they had the ability to obey the law. And Adam and Eve both, though it was a very short period of time, I think they fell on the very day that they were created, yet still there was some time that elapsed from the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve and their fall into sin. Right? And during that period of time, they obeyed God. Otherwise, they would have been kicked out earlier. Right? They were kicked out of the garden when they committed the first sin. They would have been kicked out earlier had they transgressed the commandments of God before then. But they didn't. They kept it momentarily. They had the power to fulfill it. Even so, they could still transgress the law, meaning they had the ability to transgress the law because they were left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So they had the ability to obey God, and they had the ability to disobey God. So they, in a sense, did have free will. We do not have free will. We have the ability to disobey God in our natural state, but we don't have the ability to obey God. They had the ability to obey, and they had the ability to disobey. Had they obeyed God, they would have continued in a state of peace, of happiness, of righteousness. They would have had life. But if they disobey God, they would fall from that blessed state into sin, misery, ruin, death, and destruction. Right? And it was subject to change. So it wasn't guaranteed that they would continue in the state that they were in, but they were able to fall from that. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So there, it's obvious that they had the ability to transgress the commandment of God, because what did they do? They transgressed it. He told them not to eat it, and they ate it. And when they ate it, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They had this new knowledge of experiential sin. This is what they experienced. They committed an actual sin, and then the ramifications came as a result of that. So they were left to their liberty of their own will to either eat or to not eat. Now, again, this was not something that caught God off guard. God wasn't watching with anticipation, wondering what was going to happen. Of course, we know all this transpires according to the decree of God, according to God's ordination. But as it comes from man, they did have the ability, the choice was before them of life or death. And they alone are responsible for their sin, for their disobedience to God, because God made it very clear to them. He told them what would happen if they did it. Though, again, none of these things caught God off guard, and it was all part of his plan, because his ultimate plan is to unite all things in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ cannot come into the world to redeem man if man is in his original righteousness. There would be no need for redemption because man would be in his righteous state. And the purpose of everything God is doing is to glorify his son, Jesus Christ, to give him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For that to take place, there must be sin and there must be redemption. And this is why God ordains these things. Okay, chapter 4, paragraph 3. In addition to the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As long as they obeyed this command, they were happy in their communion with God, and they had dominion over the creatures. So not only did they have the law written on their hearts, but they also had an explicit command from God that God told them explicitly by his word that they received from God what they were supposed to do, what was permissible, and what was not permitted. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" So there, the Lord makes it very clear. Right? There's no ambiguity. There's nothing confusing about what he says. You can eat every tree in the garden. So there's the bounty, the blessing of God. This is how gracious God is, how good he is to them. He gives them all of these trees and says, you can eat of all of them except for one. So God doesn't put 1,000 trees in the garden and say, you can only eat for one, and 999 are off limits. No, he puts, say, 1,000 trees in the garden and says, you can eat from 999, but there's one that is forbidden, that you cannot eat of this tree. So there's the blessing of God, the bounty of God. You can eat of every tree. But there's also a prohibition. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. So this is what's prohibited. All this is available, and this is prohibited. You cannot go beyond this. You cannot transgress the commandment of what I'm telling you. This is a forbidden tree, a prohibited tree. The fruit is prohibited. Don't eat it, okay? And again, that's very, very clear. There's nothing that's unclear about that. It's crystal clear what God expected of them. So who's to blame? It's them. And the penalty. In the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. This is what's going to happen if you eat it. You're going to die. Okay, so the blessing, the prohibition, the penalty, all right there in a very simple easy to understand, accessible commandment of God that God gave to Adam, then God created the woman, and then God expected Adam to teach the woman, to teach his wife, the commandment, that this is what it says. And then, as we read earlier in chapter 3, what does Satan do? He takes the commandment, which is very simple, clear, and straightforward, and he makes it confusing, he makes it cloudy, he makes them doubt the commandment of God, and actually to think that the commandment, which is for their good, is actually for their evil. And that God, instead of being a God of bounty, is restricting them. That God is stingy, he's not good, he's not kind, he's not loving them, he doesn't have their best interest in mind, but actually it would be better for them to break the commandment of God. And this is how it is in every generation. The word of God is clear, and then Satan makes it confusing, he makes it cloudy through his false teachers, who throw all these interpretations out there, all these different spins on it, so that people don't know what to believe. But we need to stick to the simplicity of the Word of God. And then it says, as long as they obeyed the command, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let us them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So as long as they remained in their original state, they had communion with God. In that there wasn't sin. There wasn't something that made them alienated from God. So they would have a communion with God, and also they would be able to fulfill their role in creation, which is having dominion over all the world, right? Over all the world and over everything that moved on the earth. But this they fell from. They fell from when they committed sin, and this is one of the things that Christ comes and reclaims. He comes and reestablishes his dominion over the earth as both God and man. Right? This is why he says in Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me. All authority is his because Christ has dominion over the entire earth. The earth and the fullness thereof, it all belongs to him, not only as God, but also as the second Adam, as the new Adam, as the perfect, righteous man of God who came and reclaimed what was lost by Adam. And then he shares that with us in that we will rule and reign with Christ, right? We will have dominion over the world with Christ. We will judge the world with Christ, not because of our merits, not because of our works, but because of Christ and what he has done, and he shares his rule with us. Well, in summary, we'll read one last passage, and this is from Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And here we see a picture into heaven. And the worship that is given to God there. Revelation chapter 4 verse 1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in the front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox. The third living creature was the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around, and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So there you have it. For all eternity, we will worship God because he created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. And then in chapter 5, they sing the song of redemption, worshiping God for all eternity as both our creator and as our redeemer. And this is what the righteous will do. So let us begin that, not only in the life to come, but in this life, we who are redeemed, we should give God the glory that he deserves as our creator, and not rob him of his glory and give it to impersonal forces, to chaotic chance, to anything else, a false god, a man, evolution, whatever it is that derives God, deprives him of his glory in creation. We have to bat it away, get it out of here. It has no place within the Christian church. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are our creator. Lord, that you made the world and the fullness thereof. Lord, everything that we see, Lord, that exists was made, Lord, by you, and it exists through you. And Lord, you created it out of nothing. You spoke it into existence. Lord, all things proceed from you. And so, Lord, we give you glory as the creator. Lord, we see your wisdom, Lord, your might, your power, your beauty. Lord, all through creation, your grandeur is there. Lord, your invisible attributes, your eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And Lord, we know that in this present world, that those who are in their sin, they don't give you the glory you deserve, but rather they transfer your glory to idols that are worthless, that are useless. And Lord, even many today who claim to be very wise, who claim to be scholars, scientists, wise men, Lord, they give your glory to things like evolution, to chance, to billions of years, to impersonal forces. Lord, we don't want to do that. Lord, we want to be those who give to you all that is your due. And Lord, we acknowledge that you have created us. Lord, you are the one who made us. And Lord, we exist for your glory. So Lord, we thank you for all that you've done, and we thank you for your bounty and your goodness. Yet, Lord, even in a fallen world, we see so much of your kindness every day. Lord, in the sun that shines upon us, the rain that falls, Lord, the cool breeze and the beauty, Lord, that we see all throughout your creation, Lord, the moon and the stars at night, Lord, all these things show us your glory and are tokens of your love and kindness for us. And Lord, as we look at your creation, we pray, Lord, that we would never, Lord, stop there, but that, Lord, it would lead us to look beyond this creation, Lord, to the one who is unseen, to the Creator, Lord, who made all things by simply speaking his word. So, Lord, we thank and praise you as our Creator, and, Lord, we pray that you be with us as we go from here. Lord, bless us this week. Watch over us, Lord. Help us to walk in your ways. Protect us in all that we do. And Lord, we pray that you would bring us back together again next week. Lord, that we might worship you again and sing your praises. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.